are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
This was written about AD 66, right after Paul was killed by Caesar Nero, beheaded, and persecution is about to ramp up in a serious way. It's starting to get real, and Peter's going to write how to maintain your joy through suffering. Two words we don't like to connect, right? But the Bible is real clear. Suffering does produce joy, and that's all based on your attitude, and it's based on your groundedness and your firmness in the Lord. And that's what 1 Peter talked about in chapter 1, was really who the Lord is, and that there's going to be patience and endurance that are necessary to go into the early church's next phase, because now Rome is also going to destroy Jerusalem. There's this five-year window where Jerusalem's going to be gone. The Jews are going to be spattered out throughout the Roman Empire. Jews and Gentiles are going to have to mix. They're going to have to get along. And there's a lot of exhortation to unity and being one big family. But we're going to have to get through this together, as Peter is exhorting the church. But really, what's going to get this church through this season, as well as ours, is we need to tune up our obedience. And that is what's going to get us through as we tighten things up, because there's going to be people who don't like what the church is doing. They're eventually going to blame the church for everything bad coming on the Roman Empire. No different than what's taking place now. We have a bit of a soft persecution where, you know, oh, you Christians are going to spread this disease because you're gathering together. See the hiss of the serpent and all that. I get it. We need to be wise. We're going to cover some of that. But as we know how rooted and firm we are in the Lord, it's going to give us the greater ability to live these commandments out. Just as they were going to lose all their citizenship rights, they're going to lose their access to the temple in Jerusalem. Everything they think they know and love and true is going to be gone. Same with us. We're going to eventually lose our constitutional rights, or have them infringed upon, or they're going to be rewritten, right? The church doesn't take its cues from the Constitution. The church doesn't take its cues from our favorite political party, and it doesn't take its cues from any kind of legal action that we have on our behalf. Whatever external thing that we have banked on is going to go away, so that we can trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be ready for that. We can be obedient in times of trial and persecution. We can. Our obedience isn't predicated on what's coming at us. We'll back it up a little bit in chapter 1. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So if you want to know what that means, go look at your lawn. Right? It's beautiful one day and it's brown the next day. It's got dandelions one day and the next day it doesn't. That's what your flesh, your life, this whatever momentary experience we're having, it's going to be gone. In 100 years, is whatever's bugging you, is it going to matter? Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Chapter 2, 1. Therefore, we know therefore means go back and reread everything I just said. laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Wow, some of us look at this like, this describes me to a T. Isn't that the old man here? Let's break this list down. It says, lay aside. We need to be conscious of our sin issues, and we need to be conscious that there's things of the old man, the old nature, that need to flat out be set aside. Those are not tools that are appropriate to use ever. It may be your street set. It might be what you used in the world to get by, but it's not anything that will help you in your walk with the Lord. Let's start with the first one, malice. Malice is really wishing ill upon somebody. Right? Have you ever prayed for the piano to fall on your boss's head, or, you know, that ex of yours, oh boy, you know, they really got to come in? Well, no, we don't need to have any kind of ill will towards another person. Second, it talks about deceit, right? There's a level of transparency you and I need to conduct ourselves in and not have an agenda with people, to not use people, to not manipulate people, to not seek our own gain, to not be one thing to one person and another thing to another, right? All that needs to be taken away from us. It goes on to say hypocrisy. A hypocrite is an actor, somebody who puts on a mask, somebody who puts on a show, right? And here's the thing. We're all hypocrites. The only time you're ever yourself is when no one else is looking, right? I mean, that's who you can really be yourself to, is yourself. But and Peter understood this, because there was a situation in the book of Acts. There was a couple in the church who had a piece of property, and they sold it, and they donated a portion of that money to the church, but they actually didn't donate the whole portion, just a small portion, but they wanted the credit for donating it all. They wanted the accolades of men. They wanted to be patted on the back. And Peter says, hey, you didn't need to do that. Second, you didn't need to lie and then tell us something different. He says, it was yours. You know, why did you do this? And so what happened is they both ended up dropping dead. God had to deal with the hypocrisy in the church in a severe way. And so Peter probably didn't expect it. He said, "Woo!" You know, and the Lord will have to deal with, I'm glad he doesn't do that anymore. Otherwise, the church would be dead completely. But there was a precedent set there. And so we don't need to be hypocrites. We don't need to be two-faced. Now, this next one is envy, right? It's more than just covetousness. Covetousness, we all know, we love it. It's called online shopping. Oh, I want. Envy is, hey, man, that's a nice jacket. I hope you rip it and it tears. Like, that's what envy is. Like, oh, I hope you crash your brand new truck. Oh, it's a nice truck, though. But, you know, what a man can't have, he'll destroy. That's envy. The next, all evil speaking. Woo! Social media. You know, when we speak, we should speak to edify, build up, glorify God. Right? Some of us, we have the gift of trash talk. We tend to like to run people in the ground. You know, the reason we trash talk other people is why? To value our own personal stock. That's why we trash talk. That's not necessary. Get rid of all evil speaking. Now, the way you do that is quite simple on paper. It says right here, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, all this stuff comes pretty natural to us, doesn't it? All these sin issues, they're there. And so as the Holy Spirit does his work through the power of God, and as you renew your mind through the washing of the Word of God, he says to desire the pure milk of the Word. How's your desire for God's Word? Do you anticipate getting into his Word, not just on Sunday? Just think of a baby only ate on Sundays. It would die. Right? You and I need the Word of God every day. Is there a veracity? Is there a frequency that matches that of a child? Being the father of a former, she's not a baby anymore, but she eats like her dad. I mean, like a trucker, man. But As a child, she ate every 20 minutes. And then she'd nap for 10 and then wake up and eat again. You know, it's just like you just had to keep the formula coming. You know, she didn't respect my schedule or her mother's schedule. I mean, when she was hungry at night, she woke up. She doesn't matter. You know what? A baby who's demanding me, me, me. They're so selfish. Right. But they eat often and they eat voraciously. I could hold her up by her nipple, right? And just, you know, that she'd just be sucking and clinging onto it. There's a desperation that this nutrient needs to go into her. Are we like that as we approach Scripture? And do you look at it purely? And do you look at it simply? Milk is not complex. Some of us overcomplicate the Scripture. Some of us forgot the simplicity of just the clear obedience of God's word. That's the reality of it is one of the criticisms that we faced early on in the Calvary movement is people said, well, Chuck Smith, you teach way too simple. Well, everyone was trying to teach at a college level. He says, look, I'm feeding sheep, not giraffe. He says, simply teach the word of God simply because I need the basics. You know, I just need to know that Jesus loves me and that I need to love others as I love myself. And that's difficult. Because I love myself. Oh, do I love myself? You know who the first person I thought of this morning was? Me. Right? So did you. Don't look at me like I'm evil. Come on. But is there a desire in you to read God's word? What are your reasons for not reading the Bible? Oh, I don't have time. I don't understand it. Hey, there's many ways to get the word into you. You've got books. You've got CDs. You've got tapes. There's other people that can break it down for you. But the other thing that will impede your hunger for God's word is what? Junk food. Christian radio stations, conspiracy theory websites, news, political commentary, trash, total junk food. Oh, it sounds and it tastes good, right? Isn't that junk food? Ooh, Doritos. Oh, frosted sugar, crusty clown flakes. I mean, but if you eat too much of it, what happens? You get a stomach ache. You get cynical, you get burned out, you know, but when you get into the word, it gives you the nutrients and the evidence that you're on the right track is growth. There's a maturity produced by a healthy diet of the word of God. But he says, notice that if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, the beauty of God's word is it'll meet you where you are at. You don't need to be smart to know the Bible. I mean, you're here listening to me. I'm evidence. You don't need to be smart to know this. Right? Many pastors I've met, at least the people I hang around with, were illiterate. They were burned out. Wherever God met them, and the transformation that occurred from being in God's word has brought them out of that. God adds to your lack. He wants you to know his word, and he doesn't put it a shelf above you to make you feel intellectually inferior. He puts it there, and it gets you right where you're at, and you'll grow, and the revelation will produce more and more deeper mysteries. If you want to get caught up into how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Did Adam have a belly button? How many of the Nephilim were there? Right? The Lord is gracious. Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Coming to Jesus as a living stone. I think there's a bit of a pun here. I think there's something about Peter here he's going to camp on because Peter, we know, had a name change. What was his original name? Simon. Meant shifting sands. Double-minded, right? Impetuous. He just fits in with us. He could go to Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, right? But the Lord met him and says, I'm going to call you Peter. Petros, the rock, Rocky. Dun, 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 Adrian! Wouldn't it be great if his wife's name was Adrian or something? We'll see in heaven. And I think He likes to attach himself to the teachings of Jesus because Jesus did teach that he was the rock. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to go deep on this subject. Have your pens sharpened and your highlighters ready to go here. But Matthew 7, verse 24. You guys know this. It says, "Therefore, whoever hears the sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and if it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So you can be Humpty Dumpty and have a great fall if you don't build your life on Jesus, Jesus being the rock. Think of a rock. Yesterday we went for a walk, and we call this part of town, we call it the Magical Kingdom. It's the waste rock pile off Stable Street. You guys familiar with that? You ever been back there, Dan, with all the cool apple trees in the fall? But if you go back there, it's just this ginormous dump of rocks. And rocks, even the smallest ones, like we noticed, like Nadia tripped a few times. She had big bruises just from a little rock. You ever lose a fight with a rock? Like rocks will destroy your windshield. Rocks will destroy just the smallest ones. Like rocks, you ever been beamed with a rock? Right. It hurts. Rocks don't budge, do they? The rock will always win. That's the problem with rocks. Is they're not very forgiving. They don't negotiate. But the teachings of Christ are based on those principles. They are rock solid. They're immovable. They're not negotiable. They're firm. They're able to withstand. That rock pile hasn't moved since they put it there 150 years ago. It's winning the fight, you know. But Jesus gets into a lovely, calm discussion one day with a group of religious men in Matthew 21, if you want to go there. He talks to them so lightly. Let's pick it up here. In Matthew 21, verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vindressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" Then they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserable and lease his vineyard to another, or rather miserably, and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Can you just imagine the gentle voice inflection? "And it will grind him into powder." We have a saying in our camp: fall on the rock or have the rock fall on you. Some of you guys may be here because of that. I know I am. Rocks are an inconvenient truth, aren't they? You ever get one in your shoe? Have you ever tripped on one? I mean, honestly, heaven forbid any of us have had one fall on us. He's speaking, of course, of the nation of Israel, them being the vine dressers, that they didn't respect God and his precepts. They were too proud. They wanted to do religion on their own terms. They wanted to approach God on their own terms and their own efforts. They were envious. The Lord himself sends his son, and they kill him as well. They disregard him. But we know that Jesus is going to have the final say, isn't he? You know, Jesus is one of those people where he's not a way, a truth, a life. He's not just one of those things you can just go, oh, yeah, I like this Jesus. He's cool. And just set him off to the side. He's going to hound you. He's going to trip you up. He's going to fall on you. He's going to attack your pride. We're going to look at some examples in the Old Testament because this concept isn't new, is it? Rocks. How did they kill people in the Old Testament in their capital punishment? They stoned them. I've been hit with a baseball. That hurts. That's like a rock wrapped in cushions. The early days, yeah. Just imagine. Oh, horrible. You know, we read Psalm 118, verse 22. Of course, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 8 says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Daniel 2. We're going to actually cover this in depth today, but the key verse in there, it says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So if you want to go to Daniel 2, we're not going to do line by line, but you'll get the gist of it as we go along here. But one verse I'll cover concerning the Old Testament, it's actually in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ." So some of you guys know the story of Moses striking the rock, and that rock being Christ, and water gushed out of it. So Daniel 2, this is important for us to know. Because it goes back to 1 Peter, in last week's study, it says, verse 10, it says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through these who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So, in a nutshell, Peter is talking about Bible prophecy, that the Bible predicted the coming of Christ, his sufferings, and also his coming glories. And we see a glimpse of his coming glory in this section of Scripture that Daniel recorded hundreds of years before Peter got it. You know, Peter read this. But we know there was a king, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream. Stayed up one night, ate too much pizza, got the crazy psychedelic dream, and he says, whoa. And he puts this issue out to his boys. He says, hey, I need someone to tell me what this dream is. And they're like, all right, shoot, tell me. He says, doesn't work that way. He says, you tell me what I dreamt. And if you're wrong, I'm going to kill you. And they're like, gulp. Only one guy can do the job, called Daniel. And Daniel is going to interpret this dream because Nebuchadnezzar has this crazy dream about a statue. A gold head, silver body, bronze torso, all the way down to iron mixed with clay feet. It's this progressive descent of valuable metals. And for our conversation's sake, this is speaking of, it's a timeline. It's a picture of the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of, the kingdom of gold, the greatest kingdom ever. Then it became the Persians, and then it became the Greeks, then it became eventually the Romans, and then the Roman Empire just kind of fizzled out. Strong in one area, weak in some, but we're still technically under the Roman era, right? But this last kingdom that's going to be in here, the kingdom of iron and clay, really is going to speak of a coming kingdom in our application. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. Hopefully, none of you will be around for that. I believe I'm going up, and I'm going to see it from the balcony. But we see the root of it forming. We see the spirit of it already in play. Revelation 13 is going to be your homework for next week. Get to see what the kingdom of Antichrist was going to look like. So King Nebuchadnezzar has this frightening dream. And here's Daniel's response. The dream featured a huge, glorious statue of a man. Its head was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. Then a rock cut, not by human hands, hit the foot of the statue, and the whole image became like chaff on a threshing floor. While the rock became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This vision, by the way, gives us our modern idiom, feet of clay, meaning hidden faults or weaknesses. Daniel's interpretation, given to him by God, explains that the statue represents a series of kingdoms, each less glorious than the one before, as indicated by the decreasing value of the metals. Daniel identifies Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, stating that that God had given Nebuchadnezzar much power. The next kingdom to arise will be inferior to Babylon, as will the next. Finally, there will come forth a kingdom strong as iron. It will crush and break all others. Finally, the feet of mixed clay and iron will be a divided kingdom. During the time of this final world empire, this rock will smash them all to bits, a prediction that God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. All previous earthly kingdoms will be brought to an end. Now, 2,500 years later, it says the first four kingdoms have been identified as the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. This identification has come from the workings of history matching further prophecies. Daniel already said that Babylon, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold. Babylon fell to the kingdom of the Medes and to the Persians. That's in Daniel 5. Greece became the successor to the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Iron Empire can only be Rome. Opinions differ on the Fifth Empire. Some have tried to identify various periods in Europe's history as the clay and iron feet. Others claim the feet represent the divided remnants of Rome before supposedly being conquered by Christianity. Still others believe that the clay iron empire is yet to come. The kingdom of the Antichrist will be a revived Roman Empire. The last theory seems to be the best. We know according to Revelation 17 that the Antichrist will lead a coalition of 10 nations. Could this be the statue's 10 toes? And we know that Christ will defeat the forces of the Antichrist. After that, Jesus will set up his kingdom. The rock smashes the image, and the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Many scholars have contrasted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 with Daniel's vision in chapter 7. Both passages reveal the coming world kingdoms, but the symbolism is strikingly different in each. The pagan king sees the kingdoms of this world as a towering work of art, impressive in size, value, and grandeur. God's prophet sees the same kingdoms as bizarre, unnatural beasts, terrifying in aspect and behavior. It's a difference of perspective. Where man sees a statue, glittering tribute to himself, God sees a menagerie of aberrations. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. See, through all that craziness, there's application. God is not impressed by human effort. You know, and let's not be so hard on Nebuchadnezzar, because all of us, don't we all build our own statue to ourselves that we like to worship? Look what I've done. Look what I've created, you know. God's not impressed with our pride or our ego. And just as Jesus says, the rock will grind you and I into powder. And that's a glorious moment, Christian. If the Holy Spirit has not wrecked your life, give him permission to. Just get on with it, right? It's a good place to start. Walk with the limp. Embrace what the Lord has for you. Peter knows what that's like, doesn't he? Peter, Mr. The Word of God doesn't apply to me, Peter. Mr. Oh, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the Most Holy God. Where are we going to go? And he says, Peter, I'm going to die. Son of Man's going to be betrayed and killed. No, Lord. And what did Jesus call him? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, you make this profession of faith and then the Jesus, God, calls you Satan. Not a flattering moment. Then he goes on to say, "Oh, I'm going to die with you. Oh, I'm going to walk with you to the very end." And what happens? He gets spooked by a slave girl, a little servant girl. "Aren't you one of the Galileans?" And he starts, you know, zazzafracking and all the little, you know, asterisks and the exclamation marks and all, you know, like in a cartoon, Daffy Duck, Donald Duck, you know, blows a stack, blows it, you know, and he denies Peter, rather he denies Jesus 3 times. And then the Lord looks at him. Reminds him, told you so. But he's restored, isn't he? That's the beauty of Peter, is he knows failure. He knows failure to the point of despair, but he also knows restoration, where the Lord himself comes back and says, Peter, feed my sheep. You're back on the team, Pete. The grace of God. The Lord just let it play out in Peter's life, how his pride and impetuousness really doesn't add anything to the factor. And I think he was allowed to go through that for your and I's benefit. I don't find a greater failure in the New Testament other than, let's say, Judas. I mean, all the apostles made the same mistake. It's just Peter just told everyone he wasn't going to, right? He was the most vocal about it. But once the Holy Spirit came in Peter's life, we watch him get born again. And then we watch him get anointed at Pentecost, and 3,000 people come to the Lord. How long of a distance was that between denial and restoration? It wasn't that long, was it, guys? The rock fell on Pete, didn't it? Let's go back to 1 Peter here. It says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You and I are built on this foundation of this cornerstone of Christ. Right? In every building, there's this cornerstone in which all the other walls come off of. And if that's off, the rest of the building's off. If that's not stable, the rest of the building is not stable. But if you go back up a little bit here, it says Jesus was chosen by God and precious. As we build on the foundation of God and Christ and his word, we have to understand that this is God's very best for us. He didn't spare anything when giving us Christ. He's precious. There's various kinds of rock. You can go to the poor rock pile, or you can go find a diamond. They're all rocks, correct? But diamonds are beautiful. Diamonds have facets. Diamonds have reflective properties. They're nice to look at. Sapphires, rubies, precious. Is the Lord precious to you? How do you treat something that's precious? You treat it carefully, considerately, right? You have something precious in your house. Some of you women, you collect pottery, and the house is arranged around your pottery collection, right? Right? Or you had an aunt or whoever. I mean, we have that. We have our pottery collection, and everything has to match the pottery. It's precious. Men, what's precious to us? The bench vise mounted to our kitchen table? That's right. The parts washer in our bedroom, you know, whatever it may be. But something that's precious, you cherish. You plan around. Everything gets prioritized around something that's precious. So how is the Lord in your life? Do you cherish him? Is he precious to you? Because he's building you up. It's a spiritual house. See, this early church understood the real temple, the temple in Jerusalem, which they couldn't have access to because they were driven out of their homeland. And the danger for a Jewish Christian at this time was to think that the temple was necessary to maintain a right standing with God. And we know that's not necessary because the temple veil was torn in two. Access was given to us. It was rendered obsolete by the coming of Christ and his death and his resurrection. The temple was just a foreshadow of that. And so he says, essentially, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Some of us have more stained glass windows. Some of us have a big temple, right? Some of us have a short temple. But we're all part of this temple. And in this temple, you have living stones. What do living stones do? Move around. What happens when you take two stones and rub them together? They get warm, they spark, they chip. But what happens if you do that long enough? They fit together perfectly. Ever see in South America, Machu Picchu? Just perfectly fitted, obscure stones. Like they were just almost like created together to fit one another. We see this in Jerusalem. When you go to the Temple Mount, you go to the base stones there, and those stones, you can't fit a credit card through these massive 600-ton stones that there's no mortar. It was perfectly conjoined. But as we anchor our lives to the Lord, we're going to be fitted with one another. We're creating a temple, the temple being its plural. Takes many rocks to build a temple. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ is God takes some of the most obscure, ill-fitting stones and he throws them into a rock tumbler. Right? You ever get bugged by someone you go to church with? You're supposed to. Churches shouldn't be homogenized. Churches shouldn't look the same. Churches should be diverse and weird and strange and obscure. This church was realizing that it's not just Jews, and it's not just Gentiles, it's not just slaves, it's not just free, it's all of the above. And it's designed because we know from the book of Acts that it was the Lord who added daily to the number of those being saved. And he sets each body in the member as he sees fit, or a member of the body as he sees fit. So we're a spiritual house. We don't need a location. We don't need real estate to conduct our ministry. It says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. There are no professional ministers in the body of Christ. We have created that because of culture. We have vocational ministers, and we have people that think they're smarter than us with their little piled high and deep little plaques on their wall and other whatever. Great. But you and I are priests. We're also kings. We're a royal priesthood. Which is kind of an obscure thought to the Jew because the priests couldn't be kings and the kings couldn't be priests. There was a separation of church and state even back then. But you and I, we are kings and priests. We're going to reign and rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom as such. But right now we are. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, right? You're a priest. You're a king. You have dominion. You have authority. And you are to walk in that. See, their priesthood was going to disappear. They don't need that to offer sacrifices or go into the holiest of holies. But what does a priest do? A priest does one of two things. A priest will represent God to men and men to God. Practically speaking, you and I, we represent men to God through what? Our prayer closet. We make our list of people we're praying at and for and go, Lord, fix them. Lord, bless our communities. Lord, provide. But also, too, we get to represent God to man. You and I, as we walk in obedience, we are God's representatives. We are his ambassadors. And when you walk with the authority God has given you, when you realize you are God's man, work, school, and play, you are the calm voice of reason there, you can now be effective, like we talked last week, where when you start treating your workplace as a ministry, it's not just a place to collect a paycheck, but it's a fishing hole. It's a place where you're going to exhibit Christ-likeness to people who don't know the Lord. You are bringing God to man. It's a very important ministry because you may be the very only Bible study someone else will ever get to see or hear or read. So be careful. But you're commissioned. We have a book, it's called Competent to Counsel, taken out of a passage in Romans that if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you and a copy of the Bible, you have everything you need to do to minister to people. A lot of people think they've got to take biblical counseling and get this and get that. Hey, you are armed. Use your sword. But it talks about offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sacrifices. You and I get to offer up sacrifices to God, which means a sacrifice needs to be costly in order for it to be valuable. Oftentimes we think because of our lack of talent, there's not much we can add to the body of Christ. That's not true. How much talent does it take to pray? Who can pray? Everyone can pray. That's a level playing field. Everybody can pray. But there's a sacrifice to it because it involves time. It involves devotion. It involves attention. You ever try to sit and pray for an hour? Oh my gosh. I get through in the first 5 minutes and I'm just like, all right, what's next? You just repeat. It's a discipline. You know, the Lord teaches us how to pray. You can read that. That's in Matthew 7 there. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's not saying use this rote prayer, but he says use this as a template. He teaches us to pray. Sacrifice of worship, right? Oftentimes worship can get curtailed because we're thinking too much of ourselves. What if I don't sing right? I'll just sing quietly, or I'll sing too loud, whatever. But it takes an effort on our behalf, and we need to say no to something to say yes to worship. Driving in your car, what are you listening to? You know, read the book of Psalms daily. There's your worship manual. But it creates an attitude of thanksgiving, but it takes work. And notice your flesh doesn't glory in either of these two things. But we have these sacrifices. There's more. You can do a complete study on this. But does your walk with God involve sacrifice? Or do you just have leftover Jesus? God, I'll just give you my leftover time after I work, after I do everything else. Or do you set aside time with the Lord and for the Lord? Do you prioritize your other things around the kingdom and the things of God? George Mueller, some of you guys know his story. It's a great book. We have George Mueller of Bristol. You guys may know, you know, he's a great prayer warrior. He prayed in all his needs, built orphanages off nothing. And he told his staff, he says, look, I work 8 hours a day. but I need to pray at least 1 hour a day just to get 8 hours worth of work done. So don't interrupt me. My first hour is devoted to the Lord. And he saw the Lord tremendously bless him. I encourage you to read it. Good stuff there. But pray unhindered. Be persistent. Pray according to God's will. It says we need to sacrifice acceptable to God. You just can't do what you want and then say, God, you need to bless it because I thought this was valuable. That's Cain and Abel stuff there. That's King Saul. Remember when he slaughtered the sheep and did sacrifice? And Samuel's like, what'd you do, bro? Oh, I just thought I'd be the priest today. No. You know, stay in your lane, bro. You need to do your job the way I told you to do it. Isn't that the hardest part, doing things God's way? Or am I alone? But we got to consider, it says, to pray through Christ Jesus, because Jesus is what? He's the great intercessor that stands at the right hand of God, offering up these prayers on our behalf. Sometimes I don't know how to pray, but I know the Lord's up there praying for me, going, all right, you got this, bro, you got it. But he becomes our template. He offers those intercessions on our behalf. Ask, seek, and knock. Understand that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. You ever feel like God's not listening to your prayer? He is. But there's a persistence that causes clarity. You start to get more effective, you know. It's like in shooting. You aim big, you miss big. Aim small, you miss small. Same thing with prayer. You know, sometimes our prayer is, Lord God, just save the whole world. Amen. Let's eat. It doesn't work that way. And then we get disappointed because God doesn't answer all our prayers. I just want to see God work. God's like, I want to just see you work. I'm not the bottleneck here, guys. It's you know, God wants to answer your prayer, but you're like, Lord, just I want the lottery ticket numbers for the Powerball so I can give it all or at least the 10% to the church. And the Lord's like, no. He says, money is just Miracle-Gro to your character flaws. Maybe you need to be broke. But you know, if you need something bad enough, let the Lord give it to you. He'll take care of you. He's gracious. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. We've been talking about that. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Circle this in the guy's Bible next to you without violating social distancing. Underline this. You know, there's a lot of Christians that shirk back about being bold in the Lord or obedient to God because they're worried of what people think of them. I don't want to be this Jesus freak. I don't want to be, you know. Really? Before Jesus, you were a fallen down alcoholic puking on people's shoes, but you had no problem shouting vulgarities at the police when they came to pick you up. But all of a sudden, you're like this mild, meek, mannered, humble man. Now you can't be outspoken for God. You can't live a life of faith because you're worried your family thinks you're weird. It says, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. I've caught myself. My flesh hates saying the term, I just have to trust God. My flesh hates it because that means my efforts cannot participate in that provision. And don't we like to help? Right? You remember, Dan, when your kids... You were teaching them how to help in the working on the cars, and they got to the point where their help wasn't necessarily helpful. Dad, I just filled the muffler with the garden hose. Yeah, I filled it up for you. Why did you do that? Well, you know, maybe when you start with the right, tight, left, loose, because everything's rounded and beaten and broke. Yeah. I mean, there's a learning curve when your kids mess up in the garage, just like us in ministry. I don't know where I was going with that, but don't be ashamed of your faith in God. A faith not tested is a faith not trusted. This church is going to learn real quick how much faith they're going to need in order for them to survive. And praise God, because we're here today because of this man, this letter, and the church that was hit with tremendous persecution. Some of you guys know the backstory of Nero's persecutions. What would he do? Christians, you are light of the world. So I'm going to take you and I'm going to cover you in wax and put you in my gardens and set you on fire. You can be the light of the world. They're going to take them off to wholesale slaughter to the Colosseums as sport, cannon fodder for the lions. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Very important promise to you and I. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To those who are disobedient, it's a stumbling block, right? It's for those whose deeds are evil. Why do people reject Jesus as Lord and Savior? Is it for intellectual reasons? No. It's because they don't want to believe. Their deeds are evil. It's clear. The light of the world came into the world and they rejected the light because their deeds are evil. People like their evil deeds. Nobody has any argument against God. I mean, even the demons believe Jesus is God. They're not going to be redeemed. We know that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But unbelievers are actually appointed to stumble over Christ. Like we were talking earlier, you cannot get around Christ. Because when they get to heaven, nobody's going to be in heaven for any of the various sins that they are committing. Or nobody's going to be in hell, excuse me. There's only one sin that sends a person to hell, and that's what? Rejecting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I mean, Jesus himself declared, he says, all manner of men's sins are forgiven of them, except for one. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. God has offered up salvation to the entire world. He took the entire sin of the world onto him at the cross, saying, look, I've paid the price. Now receive my forgiveness. No thanks, I got it from here, some of us have said. But you can't get around him because the minute a person crosses into eternity, the Lord's going to ask him one question. There's my son. What did you do with him? Well, I didn't know, and I guess I just... None of that's going to hold up, is it? I believe there'll be people in eternity, in hell, who want to be there because and they're not going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth because they wish they had a second chance. It's because they're conscious that God is existent for all eternity. People hate God, period. That's just a fact of life. And Christ will be their stumbling block. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed, but you, back to us. But you, write your name in there, are a chosen generation. You're not here by accident. You're not here in the time-space continuum because of accident or you were just next. You know, some of us feel we were built on a Friday at 4:30. Some of us feel we're you ever feel you're born late? You're born in the wrong era? I used to feel that way. But then I realized the Lord put me here and now to do his purposes, and this is the best place for me to be. I was chosen. A royal priesthood, as we talked about, a holy nation. Special people. Some of you guys have that word peculiar. Some of you guys are peculiar. Christians are a peculiar people. There should be something different about you. People should recognize your good quirk. They should just notice you're not the guy at work taking all the pens and the toilet paper. They should see you're the guy getting there early and staying late. You're the guy cleaning the bathroom. You're the guy who does a good job. You're quirky. Special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You know, as we went through Ephesians, Paul says you were once darkness. Whoa, he didn't say you were in darkness. He says you were darkness. Isn't that true? Think of the pig dog I was before Jesus. Darkness. There wasn't anything good in me. And that's really what God does. He takes some of the most vile, wicked, reprobate people, the most unlovable people, and he pours his love into the seemingly off-scour of humanity and transforms their lives so that we may proclaim the praises of him. Let that permeate into your day-to-day routine. Are you proclaiming the praises of Jesus? Or often I get caught up into the headlines and I gripe, I complain, I'm cynical. Those are all, but rarely do I ever say, hey, God is good. He says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, I think this is just Peter's acknowledging the Gentiles in this early Jewish church as well. He says, because you are not a people, but you're now a people. You're nobodies, right? I like how Paul puts it in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where God just in his jealousy turned away from the Jews and turned to the Gentiles and said, look what I'm going to do with these guys. We're here today. But we have attained mercy. Oh, mercy. Getting what we don't deserve. Beloved, I beg you. Oh, have you ever had anyone beg you? He's begging. Pleading. Come on, guys. Verse 11, it says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. He's saying, consider where your citizenship lies. You and I are citizens first and foremost of heaven, not of this earth, not of Rome, not of America. Wherever your country may be, you're passing through, you're traveling lightly. Abstain, oh boy, from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There are things that are at war against your soul. And they're not even necessarily of a demonic origin. It's just your own carnality. There are things you and I need to put in check for our own well-being. He's telling us to worry about our obedience. You know, if you ever want to hate someone's sin, start with yours. If you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. There's some things, you know, I listened to one teacher talk about how he's now living in Hong Kong, and everyone over there has gloves and masks, and they touch the buttons on the elevator with toothpicks, and they're very careful to not be contaminated by this coronavirus. And he says, maybe us as Christians should learn from that we should handle the sinful nature that same way, the things of sin and the flesh and the carnality. You know, as you're surfing through TV and you have those racy channels and commercials, just keep going through. Don't sit and have the moral dilemma, you know, or you're online and the temptation is to click that obscure ad or whatever your flesh tends to revel in. It doesn't necessarily need to be of any sexual nature, but you know your weaknesses. You know what your flesh craves and lust. There's things in your life that you want and you're willing to short circuit the cross to obtain, aren't you? I want to build my empire. I want to obtain more stuff. I want to have this. I want to have that. I want will lead you down a very devilish path. Ultimately, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. People are going to speak ill of us. Some of them may even be wrong. That's the problem with our critics. I mean, Christians, unfortunately, at this time, at this age, we have written accounts that there were Christians in prisons for one reason only, their faith. None of them were criminals. You go to the county bed and breakfast here. Oh, yeah, I got saved at Gitche Gumee Bible Camp when I was 10. Oh, I used to go to this church. I used to go to that. Doesn't the world love it when a Christian blows it? It validates their rebellion to God. They'll just look at you and go, see, it didn't work. Can you minister in your checkbook? Can you minister in your browser on your internet feeder. I mean, if someone were to come and take a microscope to your business, to your hobbies, to your, if they dig through your trash, is there anything in there that would cause them to blaspheme God because of our character? People are watching us. So we're asked to clean it up. We are representing God, and we can represent God in everything we do. Having your conduct honorable. You know, oftentimes the world comes to the church or comes to us as believers because they know our high degree of character. I've gotten more job opportunities because I'm a Christian, knowing I'm not going to steal from my company than my talent. They know that I live my life under the fear of God. That should be the testimony we have. They're not going to invite you to the Christmas party at work. Don't think that's going to happen, but they're going to trust you with the gold. But they'll glorify God. They'll see it in you. We're going to end there. We live our life in a fishbowl, guys. And survival really is the best revenge. You know, when people trash talk you, the other people around should be able to say, no, that doesn't sound like the same person here. Your character is going to be your own testimony. Understand too, Christian, the only place Satan can have any real defeat on you is in your flesh. And everything in this world is designed to get you in your flesh. Put your thoughts in check, right? Put your fleshly inclinations in check. What's dominating your mind right now? Is it the things of God? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's really the opposite of lust. Understand, God is not in a hurry. There's something that's causing you to be impatient or lustful if you can't wait for God to provide you a spouse or this or that or whatever. Be careful. Don't get ahead of the Lord. But don't feed your flesh. Next week, we're going to get into verse 13. Your homework is to read Romans chapter 13, Revelation 13. We're going to do a breakdown. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is a hot topic right now. This is a topic of great debate in the body of Christ as we're handling this pandemic and how we're being mishandled through the lens of our Constitution and so on and so forth. So just read ahead. We're going to have a dialogue. You'll be surprised what we're going to come up with. There's a lot of different godly righteous men out there who have varying and opposite opinions of what this exactly means. So there's your homework.